But now let's read the first part of Revelation 5, and we'll continue the same vision that Jesus has been giving to John. Revelation chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 to 7. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So you have to imagine this. God is this crystal man figure, and in his right hand is a scroll with writing on both sides, and it has seven seals keeping it from being opened. It's in his right hand. "And I saw a mighty angel," notice this is a mighty angel, "proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." So you see the scene. There is John in seeing this vision of heaven weeping. He's right there weeping because no one can open the scroll. And then one of the elders, that's one of the 24 elders, stands up and comes over to him and said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." The word of the Lord. There's two things we see here, basically. One is the need for Christ, and two, the provision of Christ. And this is happening in heaven. We see the need of Christ and the provision of Christ. First, think about the need for Christ. John says in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So God's seated on his throne. That's a symbol of his authority, his sovereign power. His right hand is the same thing. It's a symbol of his power. The right hand of God through the whole Bible is his sovereign authority, his commanding hand. And what is in this right hand? It's a scroll. And what is the scroll? Well, scholars disagree about what the scroll may be. Some think, well, maybe it's the Old Testament as explained by Jesus. I don't know where they get this, actually, but that's what some think. Others say it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And in this scroll is all the names of all the saints. Well, we know there is such a Lamb's Book of Life, but how do you get that out of the text? Some think it's the book of God's judgment. You remember the books will be opened on Judgment Day, and he will judge you according to your deeds, what you have done in the body, whether good or evil. Some think that's what this book is. But to understand what this scroll is, we need to look at the context. Actually, we need to read ahead. We need to read all of chapter 6 and chapter 7, and really chapter 8 and chapter 9 to see what's in this scroll. So we won't read all that, but I'll tell you what's in those chapters. Chapter 6 is the seven seals starting to be opened. And what you see is that every seal that's opened, God is judging the wicked. But then he comes to the sixth seal, and God redeems his people. He pours out his mercy upon them. He forms a people for himself. He preserves and protects them. And so what is in this scroll? It's God's judgments upon the wicked through all history, and God's salvation and preservation of his people through all history. That's what's going on. That's what's in the scroll. It's God's saving purpose and his judging purpose. And you know, that's one way to look at all of history. It's a very important way to see the world. You know, you can look at the world through the lens of CNN or Fox News if you want to, but if you want to understand the world correctly, you'll get it like this. Everything that happens is either God's judgment on the wicked or his mercy toward the righteous. It's the great divide in this world. There's only two real large nations. It's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And God is, everything that happens to the wicked, including sometimes fattening them for the slaughter, according to Peter, even when it looks like they're doing well, God is giving them over to themselves, is actually incurring judgment. Everything that happens to the wicked is their judgment. Everything that happens to God's people is for their good. That's what God is doing. That's his purpose in the world. William Hendrickson says this, that the scroll symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures in all ages and to all eternity. G.B. Caird says, the scroll is God's redemptive plan, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, by which he means to assert his sovereignty over a sinful world and so to achieve the purpose of creation. In other words, this scroll is God's decree. It's his plan. It's his purpose that he is going to work out. God's decree is unconditional. It depends on God. He makes this plan based on himself, and he brings it to pass. His decree is effectual, which means nothing can stop it from coming to pass. It will come to pass. Notice also in verse 1 that it's written within and on the back. What does that mean? Normally, scrolls don't have writing on the back. There's just writing on the front. You unroll it, because if you write on the back and you don't do it right, ink can bleed off, and you know it can be a mess, and you got to turn it over. But this one has writing on the front and the back, meaning it is comprehensive. It's totally filled. God's plan includes everything. Not a single molecule is a maverick molecule in this universe. He charts the course of every atom. Every subatomic particle moves according to his decree. It's comprehensive. The Baptist Catechism asks this question, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. There are many passages of Scripture that teach about God's wise decree. I just want to read you some so you can see this, but the Bible is full of this teaching. But Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. And in context, that's things in heaven and things on earth. And everything in between. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46:9-10, God says, I am God and there is none like me. In what sense is none like him? Well, he's about to tell you. In this way, there is none like him, declaring the end from the beginning. So God speaks in the beginning what will take place at the end. That's what it's saying. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I will accomplish all my purpose. Job 42:2. Job says, after having to learn this lesson, he only says this at the end of the book, but here's what he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 4:35 says, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand or say to him, what have you done? Beloved, the Bible teaches not a hair can fall from your head apart from his purpose. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from his purpose. Isn't that a comfort to you? Because this is the good God of heaven, the righteous God of heaven, who is love, who is holy, who is just. He is in control of all things. We've been living in a strange year, haven't we? Not what we're used to. But everything that has happened in 2020 is going according to God's plan. The coronavirus, the government response, the lockdowns, the mask mandate, that's all God. The burning, the rioting, the looting, the loss of jobs, God's in control. He's ruling it all. None of this is a surprise to him. It's all going according to plan. Nothing is stopping his purpose. Not one molecule is out of place. Now, some people really struggle with this deeply because they wonder about God's relationship to sin and evil. How can a good God include rioting and burning and looting and governmental overreach and viruses that kill people? How can a good and loving God do these things? Be in control of them? If God is good, why is there evil? Well, we need to remember first that though we may not be able to reconcile all these things intellectually, we know what the Bible says. And what it says for sure is that God is not the author or approver of sin. It means God doesn't sin. He doesn't approve of sin. He is not a sinner. He's perfectly good. He never does anything wrong. But the Bible does teach that somehow God purposes to permit sin and evil for a good reason. I'll give you just two examples of this from Scripture. Do you remember how Joseph's brothers treated Joseph? What they did to him? They threw him in a pit, and they sold him to Egypt. They cursed him with their mouths. What sins were those? That was murderous. That was theft. They were man-stealing. They sold him into slavery. Then they lied to their father about what happened to him. Terrible wickedness that these brothers had committed. But do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers when he met them again in Genesis 50:20? He said, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God intended the evil for good. Now, there's a mystery there that I don't understand how all that works, but that's what the Bible teaches. God intended the evil of the brothers for good. Because what happened? Joseph was allowed to provide for all of his families through a famine and preserve the line of promise as the reason Christ has come to us. It was through this line that God used the evil of Joseph's brothers to preserve. So the Bible's saying that God has a morally sufficient reason for all the evil that exists, even if we don't always know what that evil is. And here's the comfort in that. This is a comfort that no one's sin can thwart God's good plan. Satan and his demons cannot mess up God's purpose. The wicked forces of this world cannot change God's good purpose. Your own sinful heart can't wreck God's purpose. And that's a comfort. Will you let this truth comfort you? There's a mystery here. I know some of you have experienced some terrible evil in your life. You've had to suffer in various ways. Some of you have been deceived by false teaching that got you way off track in your life. But God is good. He's all powerful. He's sovereign over everything, including evil. The evil in this world won't stop him. But a second example of God intending evil for good is the most important one. It's the cross of Jesus. There we see his purposes all coming together. There's no greater sin in all of history than the murder of Jesus. But God intended the murder of Jesus for good. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him." So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all planned that Christ would die at the hands of sinners on a cross. And he didn't intend that for evil. He intended it for good. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 say, "For truly in this city," speaking about the city of Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," Herod sinned, Pontius Pilate sinned, "along with the Gentiles," who all sinned, "and the peoples of Israel," who sinned, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place," to put Jesus to death. That was God's plan that included the sinful acts of men for good. Now, there's a mystery there, and I certainly don't pretend to understand all the ins and outs of how all that works together. No one can. But what we know is that God rules this world for good. Sin is evil. Sin is bad. Sin is wrong. Sin is not good, but God uses evil for good according to his wisdom and his purpose. And beloved, this is why you don't have to feel anxious about the presidential election. You don't have to feel anxious about it. You don't need to be fearful about the direction of our country. I'm not saying be irresponsible. I'm saying you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to feel anxious about the coronavirus or the government reactions and the mask mandate. None of that should raise your anxiety, because God's in charge of it. You don't have to feel anxious about the upheaval and the riots going on in our country or the economy. You don't have to be fearful about the state of the church. You don't have to be anxious about your future or what it holds. You don't have to be anxious for anything. And what's the bedrock of why you don't have to be anxious? Because a good God, who is righteous and full of love and grace, is governing all things to the ends that he has purposed for your good and his glory. And if you can let yourself believe that, you can live in this life trusting him, keeping his commandments, seeking first his kingdom, and knowing that the rest is in his hands. And you can trust him. And so God's good and wise purpose is written in his decree, and he's going to bring it to pass. And that's what this scroll is about. But then verse 1 tells us something else about the scroll. So we've just been thinking about the scroll and what it is. But verse 1 tells us it's sealed with 7 seals. Now remember, the numbers in Revelation are metaphorical. So 7, we've already seen, means completeness. So this is a totally sealed will, completely sealed up. It is unopenable, which is interesting, because if God decreed it, why wouldn't it be openable? It's going to come to pass, isn't it? But this teaches us something about God's decree. Look at verse 2, if you will, with me. John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" We need to understand something about God's decree. Many people think that God's plan is enough. Whatever will be, will be. If God planned it, then nothing else matters. Nothing else has to happen. If God's will is going to be accomplished, nothing else matters. If God chooses who he will save and all his chosen people will definitely be saved, then Jesus didn't have to die for them. This is what some people believe. It's false, though. It's wrong. God's eternal plan is not enough. You need to understand this. His plan is just a plan. His plan has to come to pass. The only way God's chosen people can be saved is if a worthy Redeemer comes to earth to save them. There must be someone worthy to open the seals in order to bring God's plan about. And that brings us to verse 3, which tells us something very sad. It says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." No one is worthy. No angel is qualified to open the seals to bring God's decree about. No human being is qualified. This is a huge problem, and that's why in verse 4, John says, "And I began to weep loudly." because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. He starts to cry out with loud weeping and tears. Why is John crying? Well, surely he's crying because there's no one to open this marvelous book of God's decree. But what's at the root of what he's thinking? Well, if we study tears in the New Testament, if we study specifically apostolic crying, what we see is that the only time apostles ever cried was due to sin and the need of forgiveness. That's why they cried all through the New Testament. They're constantly burdened by sin. In Matthew 26, 75, Peter weeps because of his own sin. In Acts chapter 20, verse 19, Paul weeps because of his countrymen. They're sinfully plotting to attack him. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul weeps because wolves are attacking God's people. In 2 Corinthians 2, 4, Paul weeps because the church at Corinth has become tainted with sin and disorder of every kind. In Philippians 3, 8, Paul weeps because so many people are walking as enemies of the cross. So in the same way, John must be weeping for sin. That there's great sin in this world and in himself, and there's no redeemer. There's no one worthy to open the scroll to bring about judgment upon wicked sinners who don't repent and to redeem God's people. So he's weeping. But maybe John is also thinking about his own sin. Think, I'm not worthy to open the scroll. And I have sin that needs to be atoned for. And he weeps thinking about the sinfulness of his sin. Maybe he remembers how his heart is prone to wander. How quick he is to seek sinful pleasures, to proudly think that he knows the right way, to believe lies instead of the truth. John knows he's not worthy to open the scroll. He needs a redeemer. I wonder what makes you weep, beloved. People often weep for many good reasons, like there's pain in their lives or in the lives of loved ones. Jesus wept when Lazarus died because of the pain of separation between them and his friends. Often people weep because of injustices. The prophets wept for that reason. They weep because of some terrible loss. Those are good reasons to weep. But may I ask you, do you weep or feel sorrow for your own sin? Do you weep over your sin? Your sin grieves God's heart. Beloved, God made you in his image, which means the reason you're created is to reflect his character, to reflect his love, his joy. He made you for greatness, for glory, the glory of one who reflects the image of God. But your sin and my sin distorts God's image. Have you thought about this before? This is a reason to weep. The brokenness of God's image in you distorts your reflection of God, makes God look ugly. That's a reason to weep. Or do you weep for how your sins hurt other people? You know, we can justify our sins even with other people or toward them in so many ways. Some people think that when they join other people in their sin, they're doing something good. That's what our society believes. Maybe you've thought before that by capitulating to sin, others will be pleased with you more and they'll love you more. Or maybe sometimes you've thought that by sinning with other people, you're just affirming them and accepting them for who they are. But do you see how selfish that really is? That your sin is actually not about other people, ever. Your sin is about you and what you want. And if you loved others, you would treat them the way Jesus treats us, by keeping God's commandments toward them. Your sin, my sin, hurts other people. Especially those we love, and especially those who love us. You may not be able to see how your sin hurts others, but sin is the most destructive force in every human relationship. It's what tears people apart and down, causes great pain and destruction. Sin uses other people selfishly. It's all about personal gratification. And some people justify their sin by thinking that somehow they're serving other people through their sin. But in truth, if you sin with another person, you don't want what's best for them. You want something from them, which only hurts them and deprives them of what's best. Or maybe you selfishly demand from other people what only God can give. And you hurt others by trying to squeeze life out of them that can come only from Jesus. Or you manipulate and punish people for not giving you what you want from them. And you do this to someone made in God's very own image. This sin is the most destructive force in human relationships, and these are all great reasons to weep. But maybe the greatest reason to weep over your sin is that your sin disrupts communion with God, and it dishonors Him. Sin makes it so that you cannot enjoy the one true God. And maybe more sadly than that, God doesn't enjoy you in your sin. It wrecks the communion between you and God and dishonors Him. It spoils your relationship. It brings shame and dishonor on the name of God who created you. So do you weep for your sin, beloved? Do you weep because when you sin, what's really going on, and when I sin, is we proudly think we're wiser than God? It's profoundly arrogant to sin. Do you know better how to live than a good and loving God who made you? Do you see how proud it is to believe that God's law isn't good for you? Or that by making up your own laws for your life, things will be better for you? Would you weep that you have such low and unkind thoughts of God? Sin is really an accusation of God, isn't it? To think that God would or even could command you to do something that isn't for your good. Who do you think God is? Is He a hard master, overly strict and demanding? Do you weep that you don't believe that God is good and merciful as He is? The unfaithful servant said this in Matthew 25, verse 24, "Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." The greatest reason to weep when you sin is that you're really charging God with wrong. You're thinking hard thoughts of the good and loving God, the kind and merciful God. You think too little of God. You don't believe He's good. Oh, beloved, won't you fall down on your face before His throne and weep and be broken before this good and loving God and repent of your sin? In Romans 7:24, the Apostle Paul said this. We see him weeping. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So there, the first thing we see is the great need we have of Jesus. We need Jesus to be the only worthy one who can open the scroll. We need Jesus to be the one who comes and brings judgment upon the wicked, but also the one who comes to redeem all of God's people, to pour out His mercy upon them. He is the only righteous one. And that brings us to our second point found in Revelation 5:5, the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" You know, sin leads us to doubt God's love and His goodness. But here we see the great love and goodness of God in the person of Jesus. And who can open this scroll? Well, we see there's two qualities about this person that one of the elders reveals. The first is that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a reference to the promised king of Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, which says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's a promise of a king who's coming, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And God worked all of history that Christ would come from this line. He preserved Judah. In fact, did you know all basically almost all the rest of the tribes of Israel were taken off into the 10 tribes taken off into captivity and dissolved into the nations, but God preserved Judah, the Jews, because the Messiah had to come from them. He preserved the line so that the Lion of the tribe could come. So all throughout history, God has been planning to love you with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. C.S. Lewis writes about this king in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you may remember, if you've read it, there's a famous exchange among four children who come upon Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Do you remember this? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are still faithful to the King of Narnia. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver assure the children the king is about to return and he's going to set things right. And the children are excited, but they're also afraid. They want to know what this Aslan king is really like. And so they start asking questions. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Mr. Beaver replied sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the emperor, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is what Jesus is like. Not safe, but good. And what will this good, unsafe king be like? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, that's the second aspect of Christ's goodness taught in Revelation 5:5. It says he's the root of David. And that idea that Christ is the root of David comes from Isaiah 11. If you'll turn there with me, we'll come back to Revelation 5. But please look with me for just a moment in Revelation 11, where we see what kind of king he will be. This powerful ruling king, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, is also the root of David. And look at what it says about him. Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. There you have the root of David. And a branch from the root, his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, which, by the way, is what Revelation 5 is talking about when it says he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is what this king is like. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. This is how this king rules. And what do we see about this lion of the tribe of Judah, this shoot from the stump of Jesse? Well, he rules in perfect peace. What's he do? He destroys the wicked. He brings about peace, and he establishes a world of peace where the knowledge of God fills the whole. And he cares for his people, and nothing hurts those who belong to him. That's the kind of king that he is. Now back to Revelation 5 and verse 6 again. We've seen he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, but in verse 6, he makes an appearance. And it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth." Now isn't this a little surprising? What would you expect to see after hearing of a lion of the tribe of Judah? You'd expect a lion, a great lion, a powerful lion. Instead, what you see is a lamb standing, probably with his throat cut. He has been slain already, and he's risen from the dead. A humble, sacrificial offering. That's who this lion is. This lion is a lamb. Christ is telling us that the lion does not accomplish his work through raw power. The way Christ conquers isn't by coercing people into submission, by subjugating them with a rod of iron. He doesn't conquer by outward force or by a show of power. He conquers and accomplishes his work by dying for poor sinners, humbly coming into this world, offering his life in atonement for sin, rising from the dead. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's prophesied through the whole Bible. Do you remember Genesis 22:8? When Abraham assured Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites, do you remember how people were spared? Well, the blood of the lamb was on their doorposts and the lintels of their houses. In Isaiah 53:7, the suffering servant will be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And then when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus for the first time, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb, the sacrificial offering for the sins of the people. Your greatest sin and my greatest sin is we doubt the goodness of God. We don't believe he's a God of love and justice and grace. That's why we sin. We think harshly of God, like God is stingy, like his laws are meant to bind us and keep us out of good stuff. That's why we sin. But here you see what our God is like. What's he like? He's a good king, a humble savior, a crucified king who gives his life away to wash the guilt of your sins away. He died so you can be forgiven. The wages of your sin is death, but he died in your place if you trust in him. And with a king like that, why wouldn't you learn to obey him? Surely the laws of this king must be for your good. What does he want to do? He wants to bring you into a world of peace and life and joy where the knowledge of God covers the earth. And so will you forsake your own thoughts? It's a question to you this morning. Will you forsake your own thoughts, your beliefs about what's best for yourself, the best way to live your life? Will you forsake your own wisdom and humble yourself beneath the gracious and good commandments of this King who teaches you how to love, who proved his love for you by his death on the cross? Think of what he's like. Who is this king who bids you come? He's a king of all authority, infinite majesty, perfect dominion, absolute righteousness and holiness, absolutely sovereign. The Bible says no one ever spoke with authority like this man. That's who he is. But the same king is meek and gentle. He's humble and tender. He's the lowest of all in humility. He sincerely, from the heart, loves poor sinners like us. And he's the only one worthy to open the scroll. He redeems sinners. He brings God's decree to pass. And so may I ask you, will you worship this good and great King? Very practically, will you forsake your sins? Maybe there's some sins you've been giving yourself to, or being tempted to give yourself to, something you've been doing you know you shouldn't do, or you haven't been doing that you know you should do. Maybe some manner of speech, something you say, sins that come out of your mouth, or something you're doing, or even company you're keeping that leads you to sin. Are you breaking God's commandments? And so I want to put this to you. Will you forsake your sins? Because this King has loved you with an everlasting love, a perfect conquering love. Will you hold fast to him, trust in him, and keep his commandments? He promises he's going to bring you into glory. He's going to keep you to the end. The only question is, are you going to live in this life in a way that knows his goodness, that enjoys abundant life with him? In heaven, you'll live with him forever and ever, which is a world of perfect love and joy, ruled by the perfect King, who is the Lion and the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this sovereign, the sovereign King of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus himself, the only one worthy to bring your eternal decree to pass in this world. Lord, help us to trust you, to be quick to be convicted of our sin and quick to repent because of your great love for us. Help us, Father, not to have harsh, low thoughts of you, but to think of you as who you really are, a good and gracious God. One whose commandments are for our good, one who rules the world for his glory, but for the good of his people, and whose purposes never fail. We thank you for Jesus, this Lion who is a Lamb, who is crucified for sinners and rose from the dead, that we might have life, washed in his blood, reconciled to a holy God, sealed by the Spirit for all eternity. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him and to live in this world knowing his love and loving him for his glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.